Our reading is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Unity and maturity in the body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Lovely to see you. And before we just give a few moments' attention to this passage, I just want to thank those of you. The last time I was here was just a few weeks ago, before the whole night of prayer. And if you remember, I rather cheekily asked if any of you ever woke during the night. And a few of you said, yes, you did. And I said, well, that was wonderful, because then you could join in the whole night of prayer without even having to come. So I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but for those of you who did wake and prayed, thank you very much for joining with us. And if on that particular night you just had a wonderful, perfect night of sleep, I'm sure the Lord is just as delighted with that, and he's as pleased with you as ever he could be. So, but thank you to those who did. So let's consider this very tightly packed passage, and maybe it will be helpful to think of it in three different sections. Verses 1 to 6 is a specific call to unity, and we'll have a look at that in a moment. Verses 7 to 11, interestingly, then goes on to individual gifting, as we might call it, the dispensation of gifts by Jesus to his people. And then the final section from verse 12 onwards is really all about the reasons for that. And I just want to, we can't teach about everything in this passage, although the 10 is about to catch up with us here at the 11, and this is the passage that will be preached upon at the 10. So if you wanted to, you could hear what Neil has to say about this passage by listening in online or however. And I just want to pick up in particular some of the words that are repeated in this. But let's start by noting that Paul is not above putting a little bit of emotional pressure on his readers. He does this on a fairly regular basis. He reminds his readers, who presumably are free to go about their lives, that he, in fact, is in prison. And immediately he's upping the ante. He's saying, I want you to listen to me because I have demonstrated my commitment to the cause because I'm actually in prison. This is one of the letters from prison as they are grouped together in that body of writings we know to be from St. Paul. And in verse 1, he urges them to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And that word calling is repeated twice more in verse 4 in the past tense, you were called. And it's also a word that St. Peter uses on the day of Pentecost, which is our season in the church at the moment, thinking of Pentecost. It's a word that Peter uses right at the end of Acts chapter 2. When he proclaims the gospel, he talks about the resurrected Jesus, and he says the hope and the promise is to you, in other words, those who are listening right now, to your children, in other words, the hope and the gospel travels down the generations, and it is all to a far off, so to those who are far off. In other words, the scope of the gospel is present, it travels across time, and it travels across space. It is truly a universal gospel. There is no human life that has ever lived that is outside the scope of the gospel, outside the invitation of the gospel, outside the hope of the gospel. And the word calling reminds us of the dynamic involved. On Saturday, Jackie and I went to a 50th birthday party, which, apart from reminding us how old we are, was a nice thing to do. And, of course, the dynamic was we were responding to an invitation. We didn't create the 50th birthday party. It wasn't to do with us specifically. And we would not have been there had it not been for the invitation, had it not been, as it were, for the call. And it's just worth reminding ourselves of the dynamic and the travel in the gospel. The initiative is God's, and he issues the invitation. He has done the work coming in Jesus to die on the cross. He has acted in history. And we respond to the call. And these first six verses are all about unity. Verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul just layers it on. He's just repeating himself, in a sense. He's finding every illustration of what there is one of to emphasize just how foolish it would be for us to imagine that it is okay for the church not to be united. And for individual Christians within local churches not to have that sense of unity. Paul is just saying, look, there's only one of everything that really counts. There's only one God, there's only one faith, there's only one baptism. And he just layers it on. And so by comparison, he says, well, why would we not be one? And again, on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, we read in Acts chapter 2, as it travels on, that one of the marks of the shape of the church that arose as a result of Pentecost was that they were one in heart and mind. And of course, this is a challenge for all of us in the church, huge challenge for those of us in church leadership. And I'm glad to say that here in Bristol, in this particular generation, by and large, there is extraordinary unity among the churches. There is an extraordinary lack of the sense of competition that can exist, sadly. What a slur on the body of Christ that can be. New churches come, and we want them to be blessed, and we speak blessing over them. We want to encourage them, and we want to see them grow. There are plenty of unbelievers to go round to make us not be too worried about how many churches there are, to be perfectly honest. When the whole of Bristol is converted, then maybe we can start squabbling. But until then, why don't we just speak blessing over other churches and want them to thrive? And Paul gives one or two hints about how we preserve unity. Humility, gentleness, and patience. Humility is not what a lot of people think of it. A lot of people think, if I say humility, particularly to people of some of your generation, you're going to say Uriah Heep, aren't you? Be ever so humble. And that's not what humility means at all. Humility, the last thing humility means is denying what God has given us. If God has given you a gift, then to pretend that he hasn't, or to hide it under a bushel, as Jesus said, or to in any other way play it down, is not being humble. The best definition of humble I've ever come across is this. It is seeing yourself as God sees you, no more, but also no less. So if you have a gift from God, it is not being boastful or proud to use it, to speak of it, to offer it to the common good. And if you deny your fellow believers the gift that God has given you, you are not being humble, even if you think you are. So let us see ourselves as God sees us, no more, no less. And you might want to ask questions or have somebody pray with you about that at the end if you know that's an issue for you. Being patient and bearing with one another, that is just a human need, is it not? I'm struck by a phrase that I'm sure I heard years ago, and I've heard it again recently, and I think this would be a good thing for me to learn. Jackie, if you want the details, will tell you. I'm not the most patient of characters, and it is one of my real flaws, and I wish I was better, but it's a work in progress. But I heard somebody recently say, you never know what is going on in another person's life. And being patient may involve just pausing for a moment and thinking, well, that wasn't very nice, or that seemed a bit rude, but I don't know what's going on in their life at the moment. So I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. Now, here's me saying that, and I'm not very good at it. So pray for me that I might get better at that. Verses 7 to 11, Paul moves on to, having talked about the significance of unity and being one, he then says how the one, the unity, the body, can be blessed by individuals using the gifts that God has given them. And he begins by saying that charis, grace, has been given to each person as Christ apportioned it. So let's just focus on that for a moment. It means that none of you here, if you've put your faith in Jesus, is without charis, is without a work of grace within you. In other words, it is impossible for any follower of Jesus Christ, however ancient or young, either in years or in the faith, to say that they don't have a gift. And again, I think some of the false teaching on humility over the generations has led people to think it's a good thing, or that they have to say, well, I don't have a gift. Let me tell you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a gift. You probably have more than one. And you don't have to worry about your gift in relation to others, because we're told here that your gift is given alongside everybody else's gifts, just as Jesus apportioned it. In other words, Jesus has decided how to divvy up the cake, and we don't have to worry about it. We just have to rejoice in what we've been given, even if it seems a small gift compared to the person next to us. It doesn't matter. Jesus knows what he's doing. If we trust him, he's given you the gift that he wanted you to have. And the only choice, really, is not whether you have a gift or not. It's whether you're going to use it to bless others. The bit in verses 8 and 9 is a bit complicated, I know, but in brief, Paul is borrowing language from the Roman Empire. When generals returned, having been victorious, they would be given what was called a triumph. And it's interesting how often in the New Testament, not specifically here, but in other places, Paul talks of Christ's triumph procession. And that is a technical Roman term. It's a military term. A triumph was a gift from the emperor to a general who'd been victorious on a foreign battlefield. And a triumph involved camping for a few days outside the city so that citizens of Rome could gaze with awe and gratitude upon the gathered army returning victorious, and then the gates of the city would be open, the city having been prepared, and the general would lead in the captives who had been brought from the battlefield. And so this language would have been familiar to anybody living in the Roman Empire. They might not have seen a triumph, but they would have heard it. And the tales of triumphs were sent out by balladeers and storytellers across the empire. And people would gather in the inns and the taverns and in the marketplaces, and they would be told the story of the triumph of Pompey or the triumph of Caesar or whoever it would be. And Paul here is saying that part of the Christian message is the story of the triumph of Jesus, because he has been triumphant, not over human foes, not over some foreign land and their leaders, but actually over the forces of sin and darkness and death. And that's a triumph worth celebrating. And the captives that Jesus takes in his triumph are precisely all those things that mar and break and shatter and spoil this human life. Disappointment, sorrow, sadness, grief, darkness, despair, death, sin. Those are the captives in the triumph of the Christ, the Greek word that means the king. We know that in the Gnosticism, which is we would today say New Age. So if you're familiar with that, it's sort of airy-fairy stuff. There was this idea that Jesus never really existed, or he wasn't really physical. And so all this bit in verse 9 about descending and ascending is just Paul saying, look, let's get one thing straight. God came to earth in flesh. We witness him as Jesus. And the same Jesus, the same physical Jesus, was bodily raised from the grave, and he physically ascended into heaven. So there is a man in heaven. That's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? There is a human form in heaven, Jesus, with his wounds, with his grace, with his forgiveness. And Paul goes on in verse 11 to talk about gifts to the church, and Neil and I will be talking more about this at the 10. And how apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, pastors, teachers shape the church. And there are different ways of understanding this. We're aware of that. And particularly in the American church, there's a tendency to say that the leader of the church is to be called an apostle, and maybe a few people are called apostles. Our take on it is actually different. Our take is that within the body, these fivefold definitions describe everybody. And although I'm not going to get into it in detail today, that you will have an apostolic shaping or an evangelist shaping or a pastoral shaping. And the pastor and teacher one are fairly easy, because those are the ones we've talked about a lot. Those are the ones that we've put into leadership in the church over the centuries. But basically, it has meant that the church has operated on 40% of its capacity, because we haven't really attended to evangelism, we haven't really attended to prophecy, we haven't really attended to the apostolic. And there will be some of you here who are apostolic by nature. And again, I've said I'm not going to talk about it, but actually I've decided I probably am, just for a very little bit. An apostle is somebody who is always getting things going, who effects changes in culture. An apostle, actually, it's another Roman military term. After the general had had all his success on the battlefield and peace had come, the Pax Romana, an apostle would be sent, and the apostle's job was to replicate in that foreign land the culture of Rome. The apostle would oversee the erection of statues to the emperor. The apostle would oversee the minting of coins bearing the emperor's image. The apostle would oversee the adoption of language. The apostle would oversee the adoption of all the Roman culture, its amphitheaters, its theater, and so on, the whole cultural mix. And so the apostolic today are those who effect shift in culture, not just within the church, but in the world. Those who actually find in the marketplace opportunities to reshape things more according to the kingdom of heaven. Prophets, we may be slightly more familiar about them, certainly in Christchurch. We've talked about the gift of prophecy. Some people for whom the availability and attentiveness to the Spirit of God means that they regularly and reliably hear from him. Doesn't mean that when we think somebody, yes, really is operating in that, we believe everything they say, we check everything, of course, but that is a role that is helpful in the church. Evangelists, some of you may be those who just cannot stop talking about Jesus, and I don't mean in an unpleasant way, but it's just the way you are, that you just naturally and easily talk about your faith. We had an amazing woman in our previous church called Frances. And she would regularly find herself lost because she stayed on the bus beyond her stop because she was so busy talking to people about Jesus. And it wasn't oppressive, and the people were glad she'd stayed on. They weren't getting off at the wrong stop to avoid her. They enjoyed the conversation. It was just natural to her. And some of you here will be like that. Some of you will be pastors. I know some of you. You're the people who just quietly get alongside those who are hurting. It just comes naturally to you, spending time with people. And teachers, you don't have to be behind a microphone or wearing a collar to be a teacher. You might be one of those people in a small community where people say, I don't really understand that bit that Paul was talking about on Wednesday or on Sunday. And you'll say, well, let me help you. Let's sit down and look at it together. But the purpose of it all is really where I want to go with this. The purpose is equipping for works of service. We don't do all of this, and God hasn't given all of this, and Jesus hasn't poured all of this out through Pentecost and the centuries beyond, simply for us to enjoy life within the church. It's for works of service. It's to take out. And in these last verses, Paul uses the word mature in verse 13 and verse 15. Talks about growing up. All this is given so that we may no longer be infants. And it's interesting, in verse 14, Paul uses three images of immaturity. One is a classic biological example, infants. Yep, we get that. We were all once infants. Isn't that a funny thought as we sit here today? But we all were. We all were once infants, and we have grown up. Paul uses the language of shipping, the danger of the storms at sea being blown here and there by every wind and wave. And then he talks about the gullibility that comes with immaturity. Because actually we live in a world that is not attentive to God's truth. We live in a world that makes up many other stories and calls them truth. We live in a world supremely that will declare to us that there is actually no such thing as truth. In an ultimate sense, but that all truth is equal and equally acceptable. No, says Paul, verse 15, we are called to speak the truth. And of course, as Jesus said, he is truth, he is the way, he is the life. And Paul concludes by bringing us back in one sense and saying that unity in the body only really works if every part does its work. So the closing question is whether you know what your work is. And are you doing it? And that's not supposed to be an onerous thing, because you have been gifted by Jesus as he has decided, as he designed you and wove you together and knit you, as he's walked with you all the days of your life. He knows you better than you know yourself. And so he knows precisely the good gifts to give you of charis to use for the blessing of your brothers and sisters and the people beyond these walls. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the unity we see in you. Even though we don't comprehend it easily, we see and rejoice in the unity of your person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that unity is your gift to the church and through the church to the world. And we read here that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit, because your unity is something given. So I pray for each one of us that we may be your partners in keeping unity, that we may be your partners in recognizing and using the gifts of grace that you have given to us, and that you will keep us constantly aware that our gifts are given in the service of others. And I ask this in the name and to the glory of Jesus.